Thank you, Eddie, for leading us in songs this evening. Thank you to those men who've led us before the throne of God, Patrick and David and Dale. We appreciate the worship that we've had so far. For a few moments, I would ask you to direct your attention to the Word of God. If you have a Bible, if you would please turn to Ruth chapter 1. Ruth chapter 1. If you were here last Sunday, you will remember that we began what, Lord willing, will be a four-part series in which we'll look at the book of Ruth. We made reference to the fact that in our Bible survey, we have not been able to devote any attention to the book of Ruth. Given the scope of what we're trying to accomplish within 50 lessons, we just weren't able to work that in. But I wanted to remedy that over these next few weeks by taking some time to look at the great treasures that are found in this book. And last week, you'll remember that looking at the first part of chapter 1, we introduced ourselves to this woman named Ruth. And to understand Ruth, we must first understand that Ruth is a daughter-in-law of a woman named Naomi. You'll recall that due to a famine, Naomi and her husband Elimelech had gone to the land of Moab. And there in Moab with their two sons married Moabite wives. And as is so often the case, when misfortune comes, it comes in pairs and sometimes triplets. In this instance, not only did the husband of Naomi die, but both of her sons died while they were in Moab as well. And chapter 1 deals with the events that transpire when they begin back to their city, back to their home in Israel. Their home city specifically is Bethlehem. And you'll recall, as we looked last week in our study, at the fact that initially when Naomi goes to return back to Bethlehem, her two daughters-in-law initially begin with her. But one of her daughters-in-law, Orpah, after Naomi encourages her to go back, Orpah does return. But Ruth, in some of the most beautiful statements about love and commitment that we can find in Scripture, statements that are so beautiful that so often they are actually used in wedding ceremonies, although the context of the statements are actually the words of a daughter-in-law to her mother-in-law, we find Ruth just expressing in such beautiful terms the nature of the commitment that she's going to keep to Naomi. She's going to care for her. Her God will be her God, and she will be with her even until the time of death. And that leads us to where we left off last week. As we left off in about verse 19 of Ruth chapter 1, I'd like for us to read down from verse 19 down to verse 22 through the end of the chapter. Ruth chapter 1, verse 19 down to verse 22. Now the two of them went until they came to Bethlehem, and it happened when they had come to Bethlehem that all the city was excited because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" But she said to them, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord has brought me back again empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite has her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab. Now they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. We notice a few things about this initial reading. We notice, first of all, what may not seem like it may not be clear to us why there is this discussion about Naomi, and she actually refers to herself as Mara. It's interesting because these people, although she had been away for some time, those of her family and friends there in Bethlehem still knew her and still recognized her. And they asked the question, "Is this Naomi?" And that triggers a response on her part where she says, "Don't call me Naomi, but call me Mara." Now, the reason that that may not make as much sense to us is because we don't, in our language, as typically associate a meaning with a name. I think I've looked up one time what the name Kyle means, but it doesn't necessarily represent who I am or what I feel or what my character is. In ancient times, as in the case with some cultures even today, American Indians for some time, their name meant something that was a reflection of their parents' expectation or even of their condition of life. And so the name Naomi was a name that was given to her that expressed the idea of delight. And there was a time, apparently, when her name matched her condition. Certainly, she might well have thought that when she had a husband and she had sons that were alive and she was in a better condition, she might well have then felt like her name matched the name that she'd been given, Naomi, Delight. But because of the circumstances, because of the death that had come upon her family, no longer did she want to be called Naomi. Rather, she kind of coins a name for herself. Call me Mara. Mara means bitterness. And certainly we can understand the circumstances that would make her feel rather bitter because of what life had thrown at her. And I want you to notice here that it's interesting because Naomi, in her response to this, actually responds by saying that God has put this upon her. God has dealt very bitterly with me. God has brought me home again empty. He has testified against me. He has afflicted me. Now, you'll remember from last week, we noticed back in chapter 1, how many times the Lord's presence is acknowledged. Is it the case that here we see Naomi blaming God? Well, I don't know how to get into the mind of Naomi and know exactly what it is that motivated her statements. Is it that she was, in fact, blaming God and feeling as if God was to blame for the things that she had experienced? Or, instead, is it just simply that she recognizes that God's presence is there in all aspects of life? In much the same way that Job would talk about, we receive adversity from God, we receive good things from God. Well, whatever the case, you know, I think it's important for us as Christians to acknowledge that Scripture teaches us a few things that I think are some universal principles that we might refer to as universal principles of providence. For example, over in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, of those of us that live in this age, the age of Christ, can we look at it when hardship comes upon us and somehow think, well, God is afflicting me. God is tempting me. God is putting too much on my plate for me to be able to handle. Well, I think Paul answers this for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. We notice Paul says through the Holy Spirit, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Now, James, over in his epistle, will address the fact that God doesn't tempt us. Here, Paul points out the fact that when temptation comes, we should not view it and say, well, this is just too much. I can't handle this. Why are you doing this to me, Lord? Notice in Paul's statement here through the Holy Spirit, he points out, there is always a way of escape, and we will never be allowed in the providence of God to experience that which is just too much for us to bear. So when we feel that difficulty, we feel that hardship, we may feel like Naomi, that God has afflicted us, that He's brought us back empty when once we were full. We need to recognize this promise. He won't tempt us beyond what we're able to bear. Further, we need to recognize that not everything that happens in life, if you turn over to the book of Ecclesiastes, Ecclesiastes chapter 9, not everything that happens in life can we attribute to some direct cause. We talked a little bit about this in our adult class on Wednesday night as we were talking about why it is that certain things happen. And we need to recognize that it is not always the case that God acts directly. I think in this age, the majority of times, I think we have to acknowledge that God is not taking direct action. Nor is it the case that Satan acts directly. We recognize that in certain circumstances, God has allowed Satan to act in certain ways directly. But I want us to notice in Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 11, something that we must also acknowledge about this life and this world that we live in. Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 11, here the wise man through the Holy Spirit says, I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill, but time and chance happen to them all. You know, sometimes I think as we talk about issues like this, there are some of our friends in the religious world that have a very deterministic attitude about everything either being caused by God or caused by Satan. And they almost act as if you're betraying a lack of faith if you don't say everything is from God or everything is from Satan. I want us to notice that the Holy Spirit here acknowledges there are some things, given the way this world is set up, Sometimes a rock just falls. Sometimes we just encounter things by chance. And so when we look at our lives and it's not the way that we wish it was, it's not appropriate for us to say, well, it's God's fault. Sometimes time and chance happens, and God doesn't remove us from that, certainly. He allows us to live in this life, but we shouldn't say, as Naomi did, well, it's the Lord that's afflicted me. It's the Lord that's done this. Look at one other thing as we before we move on. Over the book of Acts, Acts chapter 10, I think it's important for us to recognize, too, that we're dealing with a God in heaven that treats those of His creation in a fair manner. One of the reasons I think that it is important for us as Christians to reject any idea that would suggest, well, you know, God looks at this person over here and He pours down blessing upon them. He spares them from certain kinds of hardships and difficulties. But another person, He pours down hardship on them and He allows them to experience all sorts of things directly. One of the reasons I think we need to oppose that is because we need to recognize that if that were the case, we could not very well say that God does not tempt people. Nor could we say, as we're going to read here in Acts chapter 10, that God does not show partiality or favoritism. It would in essence be that God's just picking and choosing who He's going to be kind to and who He's not going to be kind to. Now certainly God allows people to go through different experiences. And God knows ahead of time what those experiences will be. But it is improper for us to say, well, God just likes this person better or doesn't like this person. Read with me, if you would, Acts chapter 10, verse 34 and 35. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears Him and works righteousness is accepted by Him." What important points for us to recognize about the providence of God, lest we have an attitude like Naomi. If, in fact, Naomi is guilty of blaming God, it's important for us to recognize that God is not betraying us or not rejecting us. It's not that He's abandoned us when we face those things that are very difficult in life. Now, one other point I think is important for us to notice here in chapter 1 that I think will become very significant, that is stated right at the very end of chapter 1, if we go back to Ruth, is the fact that they came at the beginning of harvest. Now, we'll see as we progress in our study tonight the significance of that, but that puts them in a position in which some of the things that are going to play out become very important, the beginning of harvest. Well, let's go now to chapter 2 of the book of Ruth, and let's read just the first three verses, and we'll just read a little ways into verse 3 as we progress in our study of Ruth. Ruth chapter 2, beginning verse 1. There was a relative of Naomi's husband, a man of great wealth, of the family of Elimelech. His name was Boaz. So Ruth, the Moabitess, said to Naomi, "Please, let me go to the field and glean heads of grain after him in whose sight I may find favor." And she said to him, "Go, my daughter." Then she left and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And we'll stop there. You'll notice that the first part of verse 3 refers to gleaning in the field. Now, it may be that many of us know what that is, but as a city boy like I was, raised in the city, the idea of gleaning a field would not be something that would have been very familiar to me. If you look back in the Old Testament, there are some principles that are taught in the Old Testament law related to this idea of what is referred to as gleaning. Go to Leviticus with me first, Leviticus chapter 19. You know, we understand what harvesting is. Harvesting is basically taking up those fruits or those grains that have been planted so that they can then be utilized. You can take that grain, make it into bread. You can take those grapes and make it into the product of the grape. Notice here in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 9 and 10, there were some specific instructions that were given under the law of Moses that related to this harvest procedure. Was it to be that they were to just take every little part of the crop, every little part of what was on the vine, and take it so that they could use it for themselves? Or was there something else that they were to take into consideration? Notice with me, if you would, Leviticus chapter 19, verses 9 and 10. It says, "When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest. And you shall not glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather every grape of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and the stranger. I am the Lord your God. Notice that's one reference. Let's look at another one over in the same book, chapter 23, verse 22. Chapter 23 and verse 22. Verse 22, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not, again, wholly reap the corners of your field when you reap, nor shall you gather any gleanings from the harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and for the stranger. I am the Lord your God. One last example, Deuteronomy chapter 24. Deuteronomy chapter 24. And let's read verses 18 going down into verse 22. Deuteronomy 24, beginning verse 18. But you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore, I command you to do this thing. Again, when you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat your olive trees, you shall not go over the boughs again. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. And when you gather grapes of your vineyard, you shall not glean it afterward. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. And you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command you to do this thing. Now, back to our text here in Ruth. This helps us to see a little bit of the context of what's being talked about. Here, as Ruth and Naomi have come back to their homeland, and they are in a very desperate situation. Two widow women that have come back. But I find it interesting, because it is not that they are to, even according to the law, just come back and sit back and not do anything and just be provided for. Instead, even the law of Moses, through their procedure that had been set in place to make provision for the poor, it required them to do something, didn't it? Perhaps that tells us a little something about our situation today. You know, it's very easy for often in political circles folks to imagine that what ought to be the solution is that the government just takes care of everything. But I want you to notice that even in these, when provision was offered for those that were poor, those that were in desperate situations, there was something they still had to do. They had to go and glean. They had to go and get the things for themselves. Now, yes, it was true that those that had things, they made them available. They left some in the field, left some in on the vine that they could go, but they were responsible to go and get some. And that's where we find Ruth and Naomi. Ruth is going to go to the fields of this relative, Boaz, and she's going to glean. Now let's go back to Ruth and let's continue where we left off. Chapter 2, the last part of verse 3, and we'll go down to verse 9. Notice, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. Remember, Elimelech's Ruth's father-in-law, Naomi's deceased husband. Now, behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered him, "The Lord bless you." Then Boaz said to his servant, who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" So the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered and said, It is the young woman, the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. And she said, "Please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves." So she came and has continued from morning until now, though she rested a little while in the house. Then Boaz said to Ruth, "You will listen, my daughter, will you not? Do not go and glean in another field, nor go from here, but stay close by my young women. Let your eye be on the field which they reap, and go after them. Have I not commanded the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink from what the young men have drawn." Now, a number of points I think that are rather interesting here. First of all, notice Boaz is the owner of this field. Boaz is a relative, but as we're going to see a little later, down in verse 12 of chapter 3, we'll see that Boaz is not the closest relative to Ruth and Naomi. Now, that will become significant as we look further at the life of Ruth. But I want you to notice that the statement is made when inquiry is made about Ruth. When Boaz first comes, verse 4, he greets them by saying, "The Lord be with you." Then in verse 4 again, "The Lord bless you." I think this is rather significant because both statements, I think, here reflect that we're dealing with a man who acknowledges the leadership and acknowledges the authority of the Lord. Remember, he is from this family. He is related to Elimelech, a man whose very name means "God is my king." And I think we see here in the life of Boaz, the way he interacts, the way he thinks about things, that he is one that acknowledges that very fact. The statement that's made here, "The Lord bless you." Look over in the book of Numbers for a minute. Numbers chapter 6. This is a part of the priestly blessing that was to be offered. And in fact, among those artifacts that have been discovered, the very oldest words of Scripture that have ever been found are on silver scrolls that date back approximately to about 800 B.C. that contain these very words. Read with me Numbers chapter 6, verse 22. It says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift his countenance upon you and give you peace." You know, there's a song, I've heard it sung a time or two in congregations. I can't remember if it's in our book or not. "The Lord bless you and keep you." Beautiful song, very difficult to sing. The parts are a little hard, but it reflects the very wording here, verses 24 through 26. We see here in the thinking, the thought process, Boaz, he's a man that recognizes that the Lord is in charge of things. He makes inquiry here about Ruth. And I'd like us to notice something here that I think is impressive. Notice, first of all, he looks at Ruth and sees in her industry. She is one that, although she is widowed and she is with her widowed mother-in-law, she's not just sitting back waiting for others to act, waiting for others to do things. She is busy. But I want you to notice as well that he is willing then to show kindness to Naomi in his kindness that he shows towards Ruth. And I think this is very important. You know, people will look at us in our daily life, and they will see the way that we behave ourselves. And we can either, by our actions, we can glorify God. We can show ourselves to be people that notice and acknowledge that the Lord is with us and that we seek the blessing of God. Or instead, we can be people that don't look any different than anybody else around and don't act any different than anybody else around. Over in the Gospel of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus, in the beautiful Sermon on the Mount, sets a standard for us that we as Christians need to aspire towards. Read with me, if you would, Matthew 5, beginning in verse 13. It says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Now, just a few verses later in chapter 6, he's going to warn against the idea of doing things just to be seen by men. We're not talking about that. But we are talking about living our lives the way God would have us to. Living our lives in such a way that when they see us, they see God reflected in us. And I think that's what we see, really, both in the example of Ruth and in the example here of Boaz. And we'll see that because of this, Boaz is willing to make provision for Naomi in the provision that he extends to Ruth. Notice some of the things that he tells her to do. She's not to go to another field. Stay in this field. He's going to make sure that she gets what she needs. She is to stay close to the women. In fact, he tells the men that are there not to touch her. Don't go harassing her and try to take advantage of her. Instead, notice he then even says that she can go and drink from the water that the young men draw. So what a wonderful demonstration of his care and provision that he's going to make for Naomi and for Ruth. I want us to look a little further, though, back to the book of Ruth, and let's read verses 10 through 16. Read chapter 2, verse 10 through 16. Read with me if you would. So she fell on her face and bowed down to the ground and said to him, why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me since I am a foreigner? And Boaz answered and said to her, it has been fully reported to me that you what you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, and how you have left your father and your mother and the land of your birth and have come to a people whom you do not know, you did not know before. The Lord repay your work and fully reward and a full reward be given to you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge. Then she said, let me find favor in your sight, my Lord, for you have comforted me and have spoken kindly to your maidservant, though I am not like one of your maidservants. Now Boaz said to her at mealtime, come here and eat of the bread and dip your piece of bread in the vinegar. So she sat beside the reapers and passed parched grain to her, and she ate and was satisfied and kept some back. And when she rose up to glean, Boaz commanded his young men, saying, let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. Also, let grain from the bundles fall purposely for her. Leave it that she may glean, and do not rebuke her. Number of things I think that we see very touching here in what is recorded about Boaz's reaction to Ruth. Ruth, in verse 10, wonders at the amazing generosity of Boaz here. You know, I'm certain that there were other relatives. I'm certain that there were others who had come to glean in his field. But he takes notice of Ruth. And we learn why it is that he does that, because he had learned what she had done. You know, little would she have imagined when she was just leaving Moab and she made those beautiful statements that she did to Naomi, that she would have love for her, that she would make her God her own God, that where she dies, that Ruth would die. Little could she have known that there would be one who would be so impressed by that commitment that he would be willing to offer provision. And I think it sets a principle for us that we need to always remember. The works that we do are not just works that are done in a vacuum. The things that we do are observed not only by others, as we looked at in Matthew chapter 5, but the works that we do are certainly observed by the Lord. Over in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 14, I call to your memory a statement that's made that really is a statement that we can take one of two ways. If we are not living as we ought to, then it would be a frightful thing if our works followed after us. But I want us to notice in Revelation chapter 14 and verse 13, something that said for those that have been faithful to the Lord. Verse 13, then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. The challenge is, am I living my life in such a way that I want my works to follow me? That I want, on the day of judgment, the Lord to look at what I've done in my life, whether it be those things of service to others, whether it be those attitudes that I have, whether it be those works that I've done from day to day, do I want them to follow me? Or instead, will there be things that will cause me shame? Notice in verse 12 of the reading that we looked at there in Ruth, that reference is made to God as a refuge. You know, Scripture is filled with irony. I think one of the great ironies that we will see in the events that play out in the life of Ruth. If we look in the very last verses of the book of Ruth, we learn that one of the reasons that this beautiful story is nestled within the historical books as it is because Ruth will become the great-grandmother of King David. One of the ironies, I think, is the fact that this woman who came to understand how the Lord would grant her refuge would have a great-grandson. If you turn over to Psalm 28, who would so frequently acknowledge and speak of the refuge of God. Psalm 28, notice with me, verses 7 through 9, just a sampling of this attitude that the great-grandson of Ruth would have, recognizing that God's the one that gives us the things that we need. He's the one that protects us. He's the one that grants us refuge. Verse 7, Psalm 28, the Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusted in Him, and I am helped. Therefore, my heart greatly rejoices. With my song, I will praise him. The Lord is their strength, and he is the saving refuge of his anointed. Save your people and bless your inheritance. Shepherd them also and bear them up forever. Look over in the same book, over in Psalm 31. Psalm 31. And look at verses 2 and 3. Bow down your ear to me. Deliver me speedily. Be my rock of refuge, a fortress of defense to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress. Therefore, for your name's sake, lead me and guide me. One last example, Psalm 57. Psalm 57. Don't ever imagine, grandparents, great-grandparents, that you can't ever have any kind of influence on your children. You can in the life that you live. You can in the things that you experience and the glory that you give to God. You can influence them. Just as Ruth, who came to understand the refuge that God gave to her, would in her great-grandson be reflected. Notice verse 1 of Psalm 57. Be merciful to me, O God. Be merciful to me, for my soul trusts in you, and in the shadow of your wings I will make my refuge until these calamities have passed by. Boaz takes a special interest in Ruth. He gives her food. He even lets her glean among the sheaves. It's not going to be just the leftovers. Isn't that touching? Drop a little bit purposely so that she can have some. Make it where she doesn't just have to go at the corners. Allow her to glean where the sheaves themselves are being harvested. What a wonderful demonstration of kindness and care. Well, let's look at one last thing as we bring our lesson to a close. Go back to Ruth chapter 2. Ruth chapter 2. And let's end by looking at verses 17 through 23. Ruth chapter 2, verse 17. So she gleaned in the field until evening and beat out what she had gleaned. And it was about an ephah of barley. Then she took it up and went into the city. And her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. So she brought out and gave to her what she had kept back after she had been satisfied. And her mother-in-law said to her, "Where have you gleaned today? And where did you work? Blessed is the one who took notice of you." So she told her mother-in-law, with whom she had worked, and said, "The man's name with whom I work today is Boaz." Then Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "Blessed be the Lord who has not forsaken his kindness to the living and the dead." And Naomi said to her, "The man is a relation of yours, one of your close relatives. Ruth the Moabitess said, he also said to me, 'You shall stay close to my young men until they have finished all my harvest.'" And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go with his young women and that people do not meet you in any other field." So she stayed close by the young women of Boaz to glean until the end of the barley harvest and the wheat harvest. And she dwelt with her mother-in-law. Finally, let's look just at a few things in this last reading as we end our lesson. An ephah is what she was able to glean. They tell me that is about 1.1 bushels. That's quite a bit. She's able to, just from the gleanings, just from the generosity, actually, of Boaz, she's able to bring that back home. Naomi's amazed. So she asks, "Where did you glean today?" And it is then that she learns of Ruth's good fortune, that it was Boaz that was willing to take care of her. You know, Naomi had been, so it seems, quick to blame God. But she is also very quick to attribute deliverance to God. You know, there's a beautiful text that we look to quite often over in the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, that we always have to remember. I shy away from it sometimes, probably because I've heard the extremes of folks that even when hardship comes, we'll say, "Well, that's for the best." This text doesn't say every hardship is for the best. What it does tell us, though, is even when we face hardship, God can bring something good out of hardship. Romans 8 and verse 28, listen to what it tells us. "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose." Did things work out well in the end for Ruth and Naomi? Well, they're sure looking that way, as we'll see in the weeks to come. In our lives, when we go through some difficulty, we don't have to say, "Well, God wanted this to happen," or "This hardship or this death was for the best." What we can say, though, is even in the face of this hardship, we serve a God that is grand enough that He can help us bring something good out of even the most desperate and horrible kinds of circumstances. And it is because of this that Ruth stays with Boaz. And we'll pick up next week and see the wonderful events that will continue to play out in the life of this woman who would be the great-grandmother of King David. It may be that you're here tonight and you've never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're looking tonight and over these weeks at the great-grandmother of King David, who would be one who would establish an eternal kingdom. The Lord would say that His throne would endure forever. And that is fulfilled in the life of Jesus Christ, who we are to serve as King. We do that through our obedience to the gospel. If you're here tonight and you've never put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God, confessing that faith, repenting and turning away from sin, and being baptized into Christ, as Curtis talked about this morning, as a burial in Christ for the remission of sins, all things are ready and prepared that we'd be delighted to assist you in obeying the gospel tonight. If as a child of God, maybe you've blamed God, maybe you have not looked at the circumstances in your life in a way that's healthy and a way that's profitable, we'd urge you tonight to change that and recognize God doesn't forsake us. God is there longing for us to serve Him faithfully. He is there to bring good out of bad circumstances if we will but be faithful to Him. If we can help you, won't you come? While we stand and sing.